Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
Liberalism, the new improved broad road to destruction, and most recently, we've been looking at the ghost of liberalism past, and now we are going forward into the ghosts of liberalism present, which actually represented by those who call themselves progressives or red letter Christians or the Christian left, but you know, which also could include some who identify as purpose driven or seeker sensitive, as both Rick Warren and Bill Hybels were mentored by Robert Schuller of Possibility Thinking fame, who was mentored by Norman Vincent Peale of the Positive Thinking camp, and who were both actually liberals, as we will see. Now, to start tonight, I want to go back to an article which I was reading from, which critiqued a book called Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, which was required reading for Fuller Seminary's 2004 conference for pastors. The name of the article that critiqued that book was called Recovering the Scandal of Liberalism, Disdaining the Cross by Richard Nathan. Now, previously in that article, I had quoted from his first 2 points, actually from the three waves of liberalism, and I had read concerning the first two waves, Schleiermacher, the Romantic movement, and the early 1900s, liberalism's triumph in America among evangelicals. And now the third wave of liberalism, which he entitled, the point on his outline, The New Liberal Revival Among Evangelicals in Our Time. Now this article is from about 2008, so it's a little bit dated, but it's also very relevant still. So anyway, reading from his outline and his critique, he says, the publication of The Fundamentals and the ensuing battles in the seminaries did not stem the tide of modernism. Remember, modernism was the term for what we call liberalism or progressivism or many of the very different terms that the movement has morphed itself into and attached different labels to. On the contrary, the evangelical movement fractured. Many mainline denominations had liberal leadership, even though the lay people did not necessarily share their views. New denominations were formed out of the conservative minority who were driven out or chose to leave. Comparing recent events and trends in evangelicism with these movements of an earlier time shows some revealing commonalities. Number one, evangelical seminaries are getting better educated professors, many of whom are now trained at secular schools or liberal seminaries and adopting the methods of higher criticism. So better educated, it might be in the eye of the beholder. But anyway, the second point, the popularity of psychotherapies based on Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung and those who come after them have been more or less embraced by many mainstream evangelical churches and seminaries. Such psychotherapies are permeated with pagan and occult concepts. Number three, there has been an acceptance of the tools of secular sociology in seminaries. And four, with the advent of the church growth movement, many churches have adopted modern business practices with their accompanying pragmatic approach to doctrines. And of course, that's first thing that comes to my mind would be the purpose-driven church movement of Rick Warren. As shown above, since the 1800s, there has been a cyclical movement in which parts of the evangelical churches have been yielding and conforming to the culture and compromising the faith in an attempt to appeal to the unsaved and becoming, in the process, a new branch of apostate religion, the occult influx. And at the same time, another factor can be discerned. In the spiritual vacuum caused by compromised Christianity is the flux of occult and, in our time, called New Age teachings and practices. This flood is pouring not only into the culture, but into the churches as well. In the 1800s, the Romantic movement emphasized mythology, dreams, visions, and witchcraft. In the early 1900s, Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung provided the deceptive emphasis on the supposedly hidden motivations of human life. Occult means hidden, he says. This helped open the door in our times to the New Age movement, neo-paganism, and the fascination with myth and magic, which the popularity of such blockbusters as The Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, and many others shows. However, this fascination is not reserved to the unsaved. Many Christians are embracing mythology as well and celebrating it as a new way of wholeness and healing. Thus, the undiscerning acceptance and enthusiasm for this modern ungodly idolatry and mythology are a resurgence of those same seductive snares that led God's people away from the Word and obedience to Him in times past. This is evident both in the Old and New Testaments and throughout the long history of the Church. In conclusion, this man says, throughout the book, the authors try to sound fair while ultimately rejecting the commonly held gospel that Christ died for sinners. Now, I have another, an older article, which is very good, and it is from Media Spotlight, and I've, of course, spoken of Al Dager before. He does great work, and this is an older article that he did. We know it's older because he uses the term modernism, just as in that other article, for modernism making headway among churches is the name of the article. But, you know, today we would call that progressivism or many of the other terms that are more popular these days. Modernism is not so much the term that's used. But this is a great article, and it kind of, it's an older article written in the 90s, early 90s, I believe. But it can sort of gauge what has been happening and is happening as a result. So as we look at the ghost of liberalism present. Now, this article, in page one, he talks about the attack on the gospel. It says the line of demarcation between the true followers of Jesus Christ and the nominal adherence to Christendom is widening with each passing year, as the attack of secularists against what they call fundamentalism increases in intensity and scope. The termites of modernism, or progressivism, we might say, are gnawing at the foundations of many of the mainline denominations. Within the past year, attacks against the veracity of God's inerrant word, the Bible, have come from both inside and outside the churches on several fronts. In the face of public scandals involving highly visible men identified with the fundamentalist approach to Scripture, more and more people are turning away from belief in God's Word to fables of men, talking about many of the TV evangelist scandals, no doubt, of some time ago. At the same time, proponents of a new sexuality for the churches, such as Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong, who I've spoken of before, champion homosexuality and denigrate the institution of marriage. Now, the modernist attack against the gospel. On March 3, 1991, the controversial Jesus Seminar completed 6 years of debate on which statements attributed to Jesus in the Gospels are genuine. The seminar, a compilation of 200 Roman Catholic and Protestant scholars, completed its examination of the four Gospels and came up with a mixed bag. Head of the seminar, Robert Funk, who I've mentioned before, is from my hometown, Evansville, Indiana, of the West Star Institute in Sonoma, California, estimates that 30% of the sayings were either definitely or probably attributable to Jesus. Another 30% fell into the gray category, being found questionable, but relating views probably held by Jesus. The remaining 40% were voted out completely. Jesus never said them, but they were borrowed from common lore or put in Jesus' mouth by the early church community that formulated the gospel. So says the heretical Mr. Funk in the Jesus Seminar. With such a statement, the seminar, in addition to arbitrarily tossing out almost 2,000 or 2 millennia of scholarly acceptance of Jesus' words, presented the modernist belief that the Gospels were not written by the men to whom they have been attributed. The early church community leaves a very vague idea of just who was responsible for the witness of the Gospels. John 3:16, perhaps the single most quoted verse that undergirds the whole reason for preaching the gospel, was deemed invalid. Also rejected was John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This too is the basis for a central tenet of Christianity, that only through Jesus can anyone have fellowship with God. By saying that this is an invalid attribution of Jesus, it becomes a fabrication by some unknown member of the early church community. This, too, negates the reason for preaching the gospel and opens wide the door to fellowship with all faiths based upon the universal brotherhood of man and fatherhood of God. Now, there's four liberal views or theories of salvation from Fred Kerr's pamphlet, which I have written, which I have read from before, called 33 Major Doctrinal Errors Found in Churches Today. It's just an older copy, but still, again, relevant. He says, liberal theories of salvation typically fall into one of four categories. Number one, the casual attitude. Man is considered basically good, so sin is not important, and salvation from sin's punishment is trivialized. Two, salvation is based on human works or religious activity rather than faith alone. Three, syncretism, you know, or combining different elements of different faith and what have you, different beliefs. Four, salvation truth is undermined by misdirected sentimentality or sub-Christian psychology. Of course, we talked a little bit about that earlier in the first article I wrote read from. Now, we won't go into detail here of the refutation of some of those things that Mr. Kerr deals with concerning false views of salvation beyond those four theories, but we will go on to say in Mr. Dager's article, the Lord's second coming, another important dogma of the faith, is negated by the Jesus Seminar's rejection of Mark 13:25-30. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And once again, I would like to use Mr. Geisler, Norman Geisler's fine little pamphlet, Essential Doctrine Made Easy, and his comments on the second coming. Excuse me. Just as Christ left the world physically, so he will return in the same manner. His second coming is the hope of the world. You know, this is one of the essential faiths, essential doctrines of the Christian faith. This is number 14 on Mr. Geisler's list, but very important and negated, of course, by these liberals in the Jesus Seminar. When he returns, dead believers will receive their resurrected bodies. Believers that are alive when he returns will not die, but will be transformed into immortal physical bodies. Christ's bodily return to earth will be visible to all, and believers will rule with him in his kingdom and live with him forever. Those who do not believe will be separated from God's goodness forever. Now he goes on to say, what do I actually need to believe? Well, Jesus is coming again soon, and we should be ready. What's at stake here? Excuse me. Our hope of being together with Christ. He quotes scriptures, Matthew 24:30, about they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Luke 12:40, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The imminency of the return of Christ in the pre-tribulation rapture. After Jesus returns, believers will enter conscious eternal blessing, and unbelievers will go into conscious eternal punishment. And, of course, he has scriptures for both directions that people will go, eternal life or eternal separation. But we won't go on anymore with that. But we will move on. We will move back to Mr. Dager's article again. He says, so too, the resurrection is attacked by the seminar's conclusion that Jesus never said the words attributed to him in Mark 10:32-34, wherein he prophesied his death and resurrection. So let's look again at Mr. Geisler, at his comments on Christ's bodily resurrection, which is number 11 on his list of essential doctrines. Says the atoning death of Christ paid for our sins, but the process was not complete until he had defeated death by being physically resurrected in the same body, John 2:19-21. Because Christ is the victor over death and the prototype of a new glorified physical body, all of humanity will be resurrected and live forever in either heaven or hell. What do I actually need to believe? that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. What's at stake here? The proof that Jesus conquered death. He quotes Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And then Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Luke 24:39, he said, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He was saying those words to doubting Thomas, as I recall, and letting him know that he had resurrected from the dead and that it was truly he speaking to Thomas. Now, Mr. Daigle goes on to say, in all the seminar ruled out about 80% of Jesus' words in the Gospels, including virtually all of his words in the Gospel of John. The only verse in John receiving a probable vote is chapter 4, verse 44, wherein Jesus states that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. The reason for feeling that this verse is probably genuine is that it has parallels in the other Gospels. So, once again, back to Fred Kerr and his little booklet, pamphlet, and speaking of the Bible. His number 32 false teaching that is going around in the churches today in this little pamphlet, he says, error number 32, the Bible is not the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God, excuse me. And then he quotes 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He also quotes 2 Peter 1:20-21. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And his comments here, he says, it is unlikely that a perishing man will afterwards scoff at the fireman who let him out of the burning building to safety. Similarly, it is improbable that a truly redeemed child of God will dance around the Bible crying, mistakes, mistakes. It says from John Wesley's journal, nay, if there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth. You know, that's a good point. If you can't believe at all, you know, if there's something in error, how do you know what you can trust? You know, you might as well toss it. Anyway, Wesley preached, taught, and labored on the basis of his underlying conviction that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. And that's a quote from Harold Lindzell's wonderful book, The Battle for the Bible. He goes on, and his error number 33, he says, this view denies that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote the Gospels. Called form criticism, it considers the four not to be authors, but as primarily editors of older writings. Also, the Bible is only the well-written poetry of certain older Jewish and Christian writers. But the Bible says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Proverbs 30:5-6. And then, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's Psalm 119:89. His comments here, he says, one who has the Holy Spirit will not deny the book the Holy Spirit wrote. And that's Bob Kelly, he quoted. Bible truth is not the product of modern intellectualism. Beyond discussion, in the quietness of his own heart, a person chooses either to trust Christ with his destiny or he does not. Bible truth rightly applied to the heart has been changing lives for centuries. The profound truth that the Bible gives us is like a warm blanket wrapped around us on a cold night. That's from Charles Swindoll, Growing Deep in the Christian Life, page 66. Alrighty. Move on to Mr. Daigle's conclusion from his fine article. And he says on page 11, in conclusion here, and it's a long conclusion, so let me get to it. he says, while we note those within the denominations who have taken a stand against the inroads of immorality and the denigration of essential tenets of the faith, I am nonetheless concerned that even in their denouncements of these things, those in leadership do not express their decisions on more definite and unmistakable terms. Not God's wish for humanity is also a far cry from abomination. Of course, he's talking about homosexuality that he talked about earlier in this article, which I didn't read. But anyway, he says, what we are witnessing is the increase of neo-paganism, a rejection of the supreme God of creation and his word for humanity in favor of the worship of man and nature, with an emphasis upon the regenerative powers of human sexuality, exactly the basis of ancient witchcraft. God is being made in man's image, and every perverse attribute of mankind is thrown in the true God's face. How would the apostles deal with these situations were they with us today? They would call the evil for what it is and forbid fellowship with those who do not repent of that evil. He goes on to say, the Presbyterian and Episcopalian churches, yes, all the churches, have not gone far enough in laying down the law. The only biblical response is excommunication of those responsible for these studies until they express a repentant attitude and willingness never to pursue the matters again. And of course, since this article was written, it's gotten much worse in the Episcopalian Church and certainly in the Presbyterian Church USA and other, and much of the Presbyterian denomination. Anyway, he says, the problem is that politics are as much a part of the denominations as they are of secular society. The worst thing that can happen in the eyes of politicians is that they lose the support of their constituents. Consequently, they avoid controversy as much as possible. If it does become necessary to confront controversy, they will either bend to the opposition or be as diplomatic as possible in their response. They will refrain from making statements that might be construed as unloving or insensitive. When would a true Christian ever be ready to accept such proposals? So such compromise with evil can be found in virtually every denominational approach to the controversy of one sort or another. Those who oppose evil strongly are generally kept at arm's length and told to tone down their statements. It's considered counterproductive to be issue-oriented or controversial. Yet, as we observe the inroads achieved by those who would destroy the churches from within, we recognize that their petitions were never considered sufficiently controversial to keep them out, which leads me to the conclusion that the vast majority of those in leadership within the denominations are not true believers at all. I tend to agree with that. They are political opportunists who, though wanting to do right, as did Pontius Pilate, state their case weakly and allow the mob to have its way. Although there are still many true believers within the Protestant denominations, even among the leadership, the direction in which the denominations are headed because of compromise and an unwillingness to cut out the cancer from among them is further into apostasy. Eventually, the perverts and heretics will have their day of glory and will gloat over their victory. The day is soon coming, I believe, when the true believers, pastors and laity, will be cast out of the churches. For those who are the underdog today, once they become the overlord, will not have the compassion to allow any dissension from their New Age gospel. But their victory will be short-lived because, regardless of how they may wish to say he didn't say it, Jesus did promise that he will return to set the world in order and will rule it with an odd rod of iron. And now these are some very good scriptures to ponder. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And of course, Romans 1, 18 through 32, that is very powerful, strong words from our God. And that's what God has said. That's not men's words. And he says in his article, for those who find it difficult to abide these increasing evils, I offer a final word of encouragement. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Now, I want to, in the last couple of minutes here, share from... this is something I picked up at a conference concerning... contemplative spirituality or you know, some of the other emergent church type things. Anyway, the article is called What's Wrong with Christian Fundamentalism. It says, going back to Rick Warren's definition of fundamentalism on page 21 of this document, this other document, it says, Rick said, now the word fundamentalist actually comes from a document in the 1920s called the Five Fundamentals of the Faith, and it is a very legalistic, narrow view of Christianity. And when I say there are very few fundamentalists, I mean in the sense that they are actually called fundamentalist churches, and those would be quite small. There are no large ones. In response to Rick Warren's understanding of fundamentalism, we need to recall the document in the 1920s called the Five Fundamentals of the Faith that he calls a very legalistic, narrow view of Christianity was actually, you know, an antidote to the modernism or the liberalism of his day. So we're talking about the ghosts of liberalism present, but I thought that was appropriate before we move on in the next podcast. And I want to state those five fundamentals, which are still true, though they're still attacked by liberals and by the seducing spirits and doctrines of demons out there in the world today. The inerrancy of Scripture, number one. The virgin birth of Christ, number two. Number three, Christ's substitutionary atonement. Number four, Christ's bodily resurrection. And number five, the authenticity of Christ's miracles. These are only five essential truths, but these are five that were spoken of then when they were under attack by the liberals of their time. Finally, for today, we'll end with this. Purpose-driven is a one-size-fits-all plan and program. It is the ultimate ecumenical tool. From the statements given to the press by Rick Warren, it is clear that that gospel has been removed from the scene. In its place is a social gospel, a new global ethic that tastes like lukewarm leftover evangelicism. That's from Ken Silva. Thank you, and God bless you. We will see you next week.